Again, thank you for the warm reception you've given to me and my family and the time to get to know some of you over lunch. We do appreciate that. As we come to the Word again this afternoon, I want us to consider the same psalm that we began this morning, Psalm 139. And we'll just take the next portion of the psalm, verses 7 through 12. So let's read the scriptures together. Again, ask the Lord to illumine us as we consider these things, and then we will consider them together. Again, this is the holy and the authoritative Word of God. Let us give it our full attention. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do come this day to receive wonderful things from your law and to be taught your gospel. We pray, God, that you would instruct us by your Spirit as we open your word this afternoon, as we contemplate your presence filling heaven and earth. Lord, we pray that you would give us, though not a comprehension, a profound understanding and appreciation of this perfect presence that fills all things. Lord, we pray that for those of us who are trusting Christ Jesus, that we would derive great comfort and consolation from this knowledge of your presence with us in every place and circumstance. Lord, for those who are not walking with you in the Spirit, who are not trusting your Son, we pray, Lord, that they would be shaken and disturbed by this truth of your presence, but that they would also find a hope for rescue in it. We pray that you would seal these things to our heart by your Spirit. Instruct us in the path of truth. Guard my words and guard the hearts and ears of each person here to give attention to those things you would have us understand from your scripture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that God is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If it is, God is making it so. And if it is, God is present in his power to make it be. All things hold together in him. Elsewhere, Paul says in Acts 17:28 that in him we live, move, and have our being. Before that, he says, we receive from him life, breath, and all things. God gives us our times, and he gives us the place of our habitation. But in all of these times and these habitations, the great reality, as it were, that conditions all things unilaterally is he himself in his presence. We can go to different places, and there are different forces at work there, different political regimes, different plans for education, different ways of running a house, different topographies, and change of place changes the circumstances, and it changes the realities that surround us. But change of place doesn't change this fact that God is there and that he is working all things in accordance with the counsel of his law. God is, in fact, the deepest and the furthest thing back in reality, conditioning and causing all reality as we know it. Some ask the question, what is truth? What is really real? Let's be certain of this, that this is real. God is, and he fills heaven and earth with his presence. In verses 1 to 6 this morning, we considered the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And we began in verse 5 to gesture toward this idea of his presence when we talked about his hand being behind us and before us and above us, so that there's a sense in which all of our life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And that God's presence, either opposing us or supporting us, is indeed the grand reality, the grand context of our lives. We ask our children when we do the children's catechism, where is God? And a one-word answer gives it, everywhere. That God is in every place and that he fills every place. And certainly this doctrine of God's omnipresence is subject to deep and rich contemplation, and we can begin to talk about how it is that God can be in a place and yet something else. Normally, when something is in a place, it can't share that place with other things. I can't be where the podium is exactly in the podium where I am exactly. And we begin to question, how can God be in every place? And we can examine even metaphysical questions about how God is present to place in a way different than bodies are present to place. And certainly we can enjoy all of that contemplation. But for our purposes in this passage, it is the question of His presence for us in our lives and as we stand in relation to Him. That is the driving concern of the psalmist in this psalm. I want us to consider this in five observations. These will not all be equally proportioned. The first one will take the lion's share of the consideration, and then the next four will simply be explanatory addenda, if you will. But let's consider the passage together, verses 7 to 12, and five observations. First, that God's presence is the greatest reality. Secondly, that God's presence opposes sin. Thirdly, that God's presence is powerful. Fourthly, that God's presence is unconditional. And then fifthly, that God's presence is the place for true safety and rest. First then, that God's presence is the greatest reality. This is probably the most obvious point made by these verses. David asked the rhetorical question in verse 7 that he, in a way, already began to answer in verse 5. He asked this question, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Now, again, it's rhetorical here, but it was already beginning to be answered back in verse 5 when he says that your hand is behind me and before me and above me. And so this question, where can I go from your presence? In one sense, if you have the shortest memory, you can remember verse 5 that says his hand is behind and before and above. And so it seems to be that I can go no place from his presence. God's all-pervasive knowledge is fixed in verses 1 through 4. Now His universal presence comes to the foreground in verses 7 through 12. We're told by Jesus in John 4:24 that God is spirit and that those who worship Him worship in spirit and truth, that God is not related to space and to place in the exact same way that we are. For me to be here is, in all events, for me not to be anywhere else. So that my presence is always circumscribed and my presence is always local. My presence goes, I can stretch it out a little bit if I raise my voice. I can sort of push my presence out, at least audibly. But my physical presence, basically, it's about 5'8" and about this wide. And here it is. And it's not there. And this is just the reality of all things that occupy space. As bodies, they are circumscribed to localities. You could plot their place on a longitude-latitude axis and locate that person so that our presence is always the non-presence of ourselves to all other places. But God is spirit. And so He is not composed of material parts. He is not circumscribed in place as we are, so that we should at least perceive from the very start that God's relationship to space is not going to be subjected to the same dynamics as our relationship to space. And that's as far as I want to go with metaphysical considerations today. But that is one that we need to keep in the back of our mind. God just exists in a manner differently than we do, and this changes the way in which He relates to the question of where. Okay? If I ask the question where, I could answer that in two ways for regard to God. I could answer it as the shorter Childress Catechism. I could say everywhere. But if by where you mean here and not there, I could say nowhere. And both would come out to about the same thing theologically. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Again, he names him specifically with this name, Ruach. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Presence is also the word for face. And that's the idea. Your face is what shows your presence. But, you know, are you really there showing your face? You know, if you knock at the door and they say, who's there? And you've got a window and you put your face in the window. That sort of demonstrates your presence. Where can I go from your face or from your presence? Before we consider the scope of God's presence as universal, I want to say just a few things by way of clarification with regard to the way the Bible talks about the presence of God. Sometimes the Bible will speak of God's presence in a localized way, and so there will be talk about God being here or being in this place in some kind of special way. When we speak about that, we're not We're not compromising his omnipresence. When we speak about his presence in those ways, we're talking about a certain kind of localized manifestation of his presence, so that the presence of God, either to curse or to help or to aid, his presence demonstrating his favor, his presence demonstrating his wrath, can be here or there, or can be here and not there, so that his presence as demonstrating his opposition to sin is not universal. To some people, his face shines upon them. To others, as the prophet says, his eyes are set against them for evil. This is where it gets really strange. My presence can be manifested to you in one way at a time. I can wear a smile, I can wear a frown, or I can wear a look of indifference, but I can't wear all of those at the same time to each of you individually, but God does. So that there is a kind of localization of his manifested presence. When he comes to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, I take it that there was some kind of created phenomena manifesting the nearness and the fellowship and the covenantal fidelity with God in that place. Or, as it was after the fall, when that same presence manifests itself in the garden, it's no longer a presence of delight. That same presence is now a presence that causes dread, and they hide themselves from that presence. Probably there is some kind of phenomenal, special, localized manifestation of presence. I don't know exactly what it looks like. In other places, we do. He's present in a cloud. He's present in a pillar of fire. He's present in a burning bush, such that the ground around it is consecrated as holy ground. He's present on the side of Mount Horeb in a still, small voice to the prophet Elijah when he flees after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. So that God's presence can be manifested locally, even geographically. We could say that he dwells in Jerusalem in a way that he doesn't dwell in Samaria or up in the northern kingdom. We could say that he dwells in the temple in a way that he doesn't dwell in the rest of the city, or even in the Holy of Holies. And even over the Ark of the Covenant, there's a special manifestation of presence that is, in fact, circumscribed and localized in a particular place. And so, where can I go from your spirit? We might say, in one sense, you can flee the presence of God by, as it were, resisting that manifested covenantal favor that is shown locally. Perhaps we could say that. But when we talk about these ways of God being present, we are talking here about manifestations of his face for or against us. But what David is getting at is something more general, that God is the one who fills all places with his presence, the God who is absent in no place. We can talk in a metaphorical way about godless places, and perhaps you've been to some of those places in the world where darkness and the spirit of darkness is particularly potent. And you might say, you might use the word, that's a godless place. And what you mean is there's not a felt manifested presence of the Lord's favor in that place. That's certainly a legitimate and biblical way of speaking. But that's not exactly what the psalmist is getting at here. He is talking more generally about God's presence, which fills every place. That God is present in a deeper respect everywhere. This being so, it stands to reason that no person ever lives outside of God's presence. In fact, we read the text in Hebrews 4 a little earlier today, that all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's just where all things are. All things are there. We don't move in and out, as it were, from in front of his face. We are always, as it were, there before his face, warts and all, as we say. Virtue and vice, all of that in God's presence. The psalmist opens this up for us in a very, and as a psalm is wont to do, in a very poetical way, and he uses certain imagery about traveling. The first imagery that he uses in verse 8 is of, let us call it a vertical relocation, up to heaven or down to Sheol. And then in verses 9 and 10, he changes the imagery, we might just say, to a horizontal imagery, taking the wings of the dawn, fleeing to the remotest part of the sea, and the idea is probably traveling east to west. But let's unpack this imagery and get into how he illustrates it for us this way. The thing that's common in all of these movements and all of these potential locations is that in every place where he ends, there is God, and in every way that he goes, he never, as it were, sidesteps God, but he is firmly within the hand of God, or under God's hand, however you want to use the imagery, no matter how he travels, and no matter where he ends up. Heaven, shale, east, west, the hidden parts of the sea, or verses 11 and 12, in the dark. These are all potential locations that your traveling could bring you. And yet what he finds in every one of those places, different and vastly different as they are from each other, is that the one reality that runs through all of them is God is there. So that for all the changes, there's one thing that doesn't change. This presence of God. Also, for the manner of going, life, I would submit with regard to shale, death, with regard to the wings of the dawn, speed, or with regard to the remotest part of the sea, secret. Whether you go fast, secretly, through life or through death, no matter your manner of going, you never, as it were, outrun the presence of God. We do not ever, as it were, remove ourselves from Coram Deo, the face of God. So word pictures begin with kind of an extreme dimensions of the universe, heaven above and shale below. He cannot go up or down to escape the presence of God. We could go to the realms, which we know exist, but which are difficult to locate. Where is heaven? Where is hell or shale? We need to unpack that a little bit and get at what he means by that. But where are these places? And we're reminded of the Russian cosmonaut back in the 1960s who goes into orbit, comes back, and as a piece of communist propaganda announces, I went up into space and I didn't see God there. So, empirically disproved heaven. These are both of them very elusive and shadowy realms. The place where the seraphs cry holy, holy, holy in a typical song is a real place in the created universe. But not easily discoverable. The same thing with what we might call the netherworld. The Old Testament describes that world as a world inhabited by shadows. The souls of men departed in the grave inhabit shale, and both the righteous and the unrighteous are in shale, interestingly, and it's a shadowy realm. It's not the kind of thing that you can dig up in your backyard, it would seem. These are realms of created reality that we know exists, which seem to be the most elusive realms of reality. One of them speaks of bliss. The other one speaks of shadowy, dark discouragement and dread. And it doesn't matter which one, up or down. The one thing that conditions all of those places, ethereal and strange as they might be to us, is that God is there. So he says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If you believe in heaven at all, I take it that included in that belief is that in some special way, that's God's habitation. That's God's holy habitation. And as manifested presence go, that's where his presence is manifested in a superlative and unparalleled way. He shows his glory and his presence in heaven in a way that we do not see or perceive here on earth. We get little vignettes of this in scripture. Isaiah 6, the first six verses where Isaiah stands before the throne and he sees the train of the robe filling the temple and seraphs crying, holy, 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 an antiphonal song. We certainly see pictures like this. We also have sometimes little peeks into the grave, the coming up of Samuel's spirit. I will not unpack that or explain it for you right now. At the Witch of Endor, just speaks of a realm of existence that is shadowy and immaterial, somehow real, but how to get there is anyone's guess. One speaks of bliss, the other speaks of dread. Not to be facetious about it, but if you believe in heaven at all, I take it that you expect God to be there. So he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Like most people expect, if they believe in heaven. Psalm 136:26 calls him the God of heaven. And there's a unique sense in which God's manifested presence is there in a peculiar way. We'll speak more in a few moments about what this ascent into heaven is, though. I think there's something more going on. Heaven is the place, though, of God's special manifested presence in an unparalleled sense of glory. Matthew Henry says, heaven is a vast, large place, replenished with an innumerable company, and yet there is no escaping God's eye there in any corner or in any crowd. The inhabitants of that world have as necessary a dependence on God and lie as open to his strict scrutiny as the inhabitants of this. So you might think, well, when I get to heaven, am I going to really be in God's presence? I mean, is he going to see me for all the myriads upon myriads of singing angels? Quite literally, thousands upon thousands of singing angels. Perhaps when I get to heaven, I'm just going to get lost in the shuffle. There among all the souls and eventually raised bodies of those made perfect in Christ Jesus, as well as thousands upon thousands of beautifully singing angels in what Revelation describes to us as a vast land. The dimensions and the way that it measures the city are like no city on earth. And you might think to yourself that the immensity and the glory of the place is going to obscure you from the face of God. God's got more important things. I mean, there's Michael and Gabriel and all the rest, and then there are, you know, David and Joshua and the 12 apostles, and you might think that, you know, when I get to heaven, am I going to really have this, as it were, private or personal audience with God? He says, if I ascend to heaven, I haven't left your presence. Your presence as much dominates that place, even as this created realm in which we live here below. But the force here of God's presence is equally clear in the opposite direction. If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. Second line, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. In the Old Testament, Sheol is one of these elastic terms that can mean everything from the place of the damned in punishment, simply to the nether world where all the souls of those deceased lie. It can mean everything from a place of torment to merely the grave. And I think that David means here the grave or the realm of the dead. But for the sake of argument, let me just briefly consider the question of whether he's talking about the realm of condemnation. If he is, I think he's not, but he could be. And if he were, I submit that wouldn't be a theological problem. God is the one whose presence is manifested in hell, but it is not manifested in favor. It is manifested in opposition. The eyes of the Lord are on every place. We consider that this morning. And he searches, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro to strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. But the same eyes, Amos says, are set against other people for evil. So that if you want to say, will I see the face of God in hell? I think the answer to that question theologically is yes, and it is not shining upon you. Right? This is how the Levites would pray. May his face shine upon you. But the scripture also speaks about his face set against you for evil. In other words, there is a clear manifested presence of God in the realm of condemnation, and it is not favorable toward those in that place. It is set against them in wrath. If I went to that place, God's not there. Or God is there, but not in favor. I think what David's referring to, though, is probably the grave. And the reason I think that is because of some things that he says a little later in the psalm, in verse 19 and following. He speaks about certain opponents that are set against him so that he feels his very life to be precarious and in danger. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. They speak against you, that is against God, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. This is where he leads. David is faced with men of bloodshed that oppose him, and they oppose Yahweh. And I think in the face of this precarious life, this fragile life in which he could very soon face death, he's contemplating the possibility of his departure, going to the grave. What does the grave do? The grave removes you, to state the obvious. The grave takes you away from everything familiar. The grave takes you away from the place of all of your familiar friends and relations, and all of your customs and your way of life. The grave takes you away. That's for us. The grave is the next great relocation, barring the return of Christ. If he returns, you'll have a greater relocation, which is being caught up with him in glory, bypassing the grave and transformed into the likeness of his power and taken straight to heaven. And that will be a glorious relocation. But barring that event happening before your death will be the greatest relocation that you undergo. My family and I are currently undergoing a relocation. We've don't have a home in California, but we're trying to, and we had a home in Philadelphia for 15 years until a couple of weeks ago, and we feel ourselves rather far away and upside down, and it all happens pretty quickly. It's nothing, and all things familiar are gone. All things familiar are stripped away. And it's painful. It's painful. But I still have email. I still can use a telephone. I can call somebody. I can go on Zoom and talk face to face with the very people I left behind. I mean, I can still maintain some of that familiarity, even at a distance. It's a big removal. And it's a big change, and a lot of the things in which I took joy, the presence of things in which I took joy, are gone. The color green in particular is gone. And he says, but if I go through the great removal, which is the grave, in which I'm not just taken from here to there, but I'm taken down, I lose all things familiar, except this one. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I lay down in the grave to sleep in the dust, as it were, he says, behold, you are there is a nice translation. Really, he says, behold, you. That's what he says. Behold, you. You see, because that's the reality. You get there, the still. The reality is you. Speaking of God, everything else familiar taken away. If God is your greatest source of consolation, if God is the one in whom you've invested your heart, if he's the one in whom you have trusted and in whom you're trusting through Christ Jesus to provide for your daily bread for this life and for all of eternity, good news, you can make your bread in the grave. You will lose everything else. But the thing you love the most, behold, him. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon, these are two ways of speaking of the realm of the dead and probably the realm of condemnation, and it gets both with that, those terms. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. Lie open before Yahweh. There's a certain sense in which, again, even those places which aren't in front of your face are in front of God's face. They lie open before him. He goes on, how much more the hearts of men? How much more the hearts of men? God knows you. You are present. Even your heart is open before his presence. If you go to the grave and you are suddenly ripped away from all things familiar, a painful thought to be sure, you are not ripped away from this. Behold, he is present. So if we understand that God is present in heaven above and in the grave below and even in the realm of condemnation, if we want to consider it that way, we might think to ourselves, well, where else is there to go? These are the most kind of spiritual realms considered negatively and positively, the realm of the dead, the realm of the blessed above. Perhaps I can make my escape, or I could somehow slip out of God's presence by a lateral move. Can I say it like that? By a horizontal move. I can't fly upward, I can't descend below, but what if I went over there? That's the idea. Watch what he does in verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. A couple possible things that David might mean by this. The wings of the dawn certainly is waxing poetical, and it might be a little bit lost on us. What does he mean by the wings of the dawn? Most interpreters hold to a consensus view that this is referring to the early morning rays of light, and that the wings of the dawn is a reference to light as it moves from the east to the west across our sky. There's a slight reference to this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, when he speaks of the Sun of Righteousness, which will rise with healing in its wings. It says, will rise with healing in its wings. I think the NIV translates that, will rise with healing in its rays. But it certainly says wings. And rays is probably a good interpretation of what it means. So when he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, this is very highly, the imagery here is very potent and really fantastic. It's almost like this. If I should take hold of a sunbeam and ride it across the sky at the speed of light. That's kind of the idea. If I should take the wings of the dawn and move so rapidly east to west. And then he adds a second image to that. So you can get the picture here. This is a quick change. This is a very fast change. This is a change that in the blink of an eye, you can be from one horizon to another. If I should move, maybe I should unpack this a tiny bit. I think the idea here is, more generally, changes in our life that come upon us rapidly. You don't have to locomotively move very far to have your world changed in a moment. This is the idea. Your world is just changed in a moment. A catastrophic event can do this to you. The loss of a job or of a loved one can do this to you. He says, he adds to that, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, he could mean one of two things by this, and in fact, I think both kind of fall within it. He could mean the bottom of the ocean, or he could mean sort of the edge of the known world. For him, when he says the sea, arguably he's referring to the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, there are places around Jerusalem where you can see the sun come up over the Meribah Plateau, that's modern-day Jordan. From Jerusalem, you can see the sun come up over Jordan, and if you're in the right position, you can actually see the entire width of the land of Israel. It's probably about as wide as the San Joaquin Valley, 50 miles, roughly, from east to west. The light comes, and on a very clear day, from parts of the Judean hills, you can even see 30 miles to your west, the Mediterranean Sea. You can almost imagine the picture. I'm standing at a high place and I watch the sun come up from the east and shoot across to the far end of the sea. And the other side of the sea, well we know it's Portugal. They wouldn't have called it Portugal. They knew there was land there. But beyond that, that was the other side of the world as far as they were concerned. That was no man's land. That was an unexplored edge of the far world. I think he's saying something like this. If I should move at the speed of light to the far end of all known reality, to the other side of the world, this is, you get the picture? Far and fast. Verse 10, he doesn't say, you'll find me eventually. He doesn't say, you'll catch up with me a couple days later. He says, even there your hand will lead me. You see, that's the thing. Back in verse 5, he says, you've enclosed me behind and before. And then at the speed of light to the far end of the earth, and God's hand is still before him. Your hand will lead me, he says. And your right hand will lay hold of me. Again, he recapitulates in verse 11 the language of verse 5. Verse 11 is verse 5 all over again. Verse 5 for verses 1 to 4, verse 11 for verses 7 through 10. He recapitulates this idea that he's held by God and in God's presence, even if he should suddenly and very rapidly be relocated in a far away and distant place. Where can I go from your presence? The last imagery that he uses is that of darkness, verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the light is bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. The darkness, in a certain sense, minimizes the efficacy of our presence. My presence is much more capable of doing things when the lights are on, and when the lights are off, you stub your toe on the edge of the bed. You bump into things, you can't see. I mean, this is why thieves break in and steal at night. This is why reconnaissance missions are undertaken at night. We do things in the cover of darkness because in the cover of darkness, the presence of others is not so much of a threat to us. And in the presence of and in darkness, our presence and the potency of our presence is diminished. I just can't do in the dark what I can do in the light. And he says, and if I should end up in the darkness and feel overwhelmed, the word overwhelmed probably could also mean bruised or harmed by it, I may be in the darkness, and what am I going to do? I'm in the dark. You know, we even say this as a metaphor. Hey, help me out here. I'm in the dark here. What do you mean? You know, the darkness shuts us down, and it minimizes our presence. And he says, and you have this in your life. You may feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, where you don't know where the next football goes. But he says, God is indifferent to these conditions. God's presence is not conditioned by the conditions of our presence. That for the broad consideration. Secondly, then, consider that God's presence opposes sin. And here I want to revisit these verses and focus on a few things in particular. These verses do not mention any particular sin on David's part. In fact, the context of wanting to be vindicated from his adversaries would actually argue that sin is not David's focus. That's back in verses 21 and 22, where he affirms his allegiance to the Lord and against the Lord's enemies. So there doesn't seem to be some particular sin that David has in mind of his own here. But he does give an indicator that man might want to flee from God's presence. As he says back in verse 7, the second line, where can I flee from your presence? In Scripture, those who flee from God's presence are usually running on account of guilt. Adam and Eve taking cover in the trees of the garden. Others who cry out to the rocks, fall upon us, are running and fleeing from his presence. Something about the presence of God, something about their sin has made the presence of God adverse to them, and they are running from him. Maybe most famously, we recall this in Jonah 1:3, where it says that Jonah went down to a ship to Tarshish out of Joppa, and he did so as to flee the presence of the Lord. Remember this? Fleeing the presence of the Lord, which is really bad theology, because he can't do it. And when he got out there into the open sea, behold God. There's the Lord hurling a thunderstorm at him and meeting him and confronting him in the belly of a great fish. It doesn't matter. In fact, Jonah is a perfect example of this. He flees from the presence of the Lord. He books passage for the far end of the earth as fast as he possibly can. And he really does end up in the remotest part of the sea, the belly of a fish at the bottom. And lo, he's confronted with Yahweh in that place. Men run from the presence of the Lord. So there seems to be at least an undertone of running away from God, or at least someone might want to run away from God. If you should think to do that, behold, he is there. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Again, this is what sin does. Sin breeds a bad theology. The bad theology says, I can get away. The bad theology says, there's somewhere God isn't, and that's where I'm going. That's what the bad theology says. God's presence, his holiness, is a threat to them. They run. Even as sin makes man ashamed of God's presence, what we find is that as he flees, is that his sin is always before God because God is everywhere. Isaiah 29, verse 15 says this, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from Yahweh and whose deeds are done in a dark place. Right? A dark place, because that's where you do your bad deeds. He says, they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Because that's the thing. If you do it in secret, nobody sees and nobody knows. Or so you think. They say this, who sees us? Who knows us? There's an answer, though. If I ascend to heaven, down to Sheol, take the wings of the dawn, dwell in the remotest part of the sea, go into darkness, behold, you. Who sees? Who knows? God does. God and sin are like two magnets that resist each other, that are opposed to each other. Understandably, then, sin naturally pushes us away from God, motivates the sinner to flee. There's an interesting parallel to this passage that we read here in Amos chapter 9. And I'm going to look at it for just a few moments because the level of parallel is so striking, and here the picture is explicit. I think in David's case, David welcomes the presence of God and finds joy in God's presence. But those who are under his wrath and those who are under his condemnation also delude themselves with the idea that they will somehow get away from him, get out of his presence. Amos chapter 9, the first four verses. The prophet says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. So here's the picture. There are a number of people, and the capitals are those big, heavy, ornate pieces on the top of a pillar. And he says, knock down the tops of the pillars on their heads to crush them. This is God in judgment. Verse 1 still. He says, I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee. Here's the picture. Where can you flee from his presence? They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. So God, executing judgment, throwing down pillars and wielding a sword against the wicked in judgment. And people naturally want to flee from the judgment of the Lord. He says there will be no escapees and there will be no refugees. And then he gets into kind of a little thought experiment about how or where they might attempt to flee. Amos 9:2. Listen to the echoes here of Psalm 139. Though they dig into Sheol, normally people don't want to go to Sheol, the place of the dead. But if God is after you in his righteousness and you are confirmed in your sin and will not repent, you might think of digging into Sheol. I think he's probably talking about suicide. I think that's probably what he's talking about here. That though they dig into Sheol, I will escape God by taking my life. I will escape God by descending into the realm of the dead. Then I'll be free of him. A quickened conscience can lead a man to contemplate this as a realistic course of action. To get away from the presence of God by taking myself out of the scene, out of the picture. He says, from there my hand will take them. Listen, if someone's chasing after you, and you can think of this in a spy thriller, and he's got the cyanide capsule, and he's got all the state secrets in his head, and he knows that if he's captured, he's not going to be able to handle the torture, and they're going to get all the secrets out of him, and so he takes the cyanide capsule, and in a heroic act of self-destruction, bites the capsule, and now he's out of reach, right? You can't get the secrets out of him because he's dead. You can't judge him. He's gone. People do that for state secrets. They'll do it for the secrets of their sin, too. He says, but the difference is, when the spy does it, he really is out of the reach of his opponents. When the sinner does it, God's hand just reaches and takes him from the grave. He says, even there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, now notice how he inverts what David does. David says, though I ascend to heaven or descend to Sheol, Amos takes that language and inverts it. Though they dig into Sheol, and then he says, or ascend to heaven. He says, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now, here we need to say just a couple things about this. How could the wicked, fleeing from God, think that they could establish themselves somewhere out of his presence by fleeing to heaven? And it is admittedly a strange thought. How could this be done? One text in cross-reference. Jeremiah 51, verse 53. Jeremiah 51, verse 53. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares Yahweh. So this is the idea. I ascend to heaven by building a fortified tower. Echoes probably of the tower built by the men on the plain of Shinar, later called Babel when God confused their tongues. This is the thing. God is the one who makes your name great. And there it says that they were trying to make a name for themselves by building a tower whose heights would reach to heaven. And this is ascending to heaven to flee from God. God is the one who makes a name great. These ones who flee from God try to make their name great by ascending to the heavens. Babylon, if she should ascend to the heavens, he says, I will tear down her heights. And that's probably the idea in Amos, when he says, though they ascend to heaven, though they try to build a high and fortified tower that no one can cross, that's nothing to God. How high is too high? Well, if you've got catapults and people with grappling hooks trying to scale your walls, a little higher is a little more secure. A little higher is a little more impregnable. The higher the wall, the harder to bring it down. And God says, that's building to heaven. That's fleeing to the heavens. He says, make it as high as you like. I'm bringing you down. Take your life. Dig into the grave. I'm bringing you back. You will stand before me. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, which is a historical place of worship. Yahweh was worshipped there, but also the prophets of Baal worshipped there at the summit of Carmel. Carmel is one of the ancient high places in the northern part of Israel, a place that was widely regarded by pagan and by true believers alike to be a place of sacred presence and worship. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out. Here's that language echoing the earlier part of our psalm. Search them out and take them from there. And then here's the remotest part of the sea. Though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea. See, here you have it. Heaven, Sheol, fleeing his presence, remotest part of the sea. David takes consolation in the fact that he can't go anywhere fast enough to get out of the presence of God. But that same thing that consoles confronts the unbeliever. Likewise, you, if you aren't entrusting yourself to God, cannot flee to heaven above or to Sheol below or take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea. From there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. The fourth one, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that has slain them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. This was something that ancient peoples would do. If you perceive that the local territorial deity was opposed to you and was somehow destructive and ruinous of your fortunes, you might be so desperate to get away that what you would do is you would sell yourself into slavery to a foreign people who served another god. In a certain sense, you would be shielded from the opposition of your god by going and hiding out, as it were, in slavery under the protection of a foreign god. This turns on the whole assumption that the gods are territorial, regional, rulers. This god rules these square miles. There's a god of the Antelope Valley, and there's a god of the Santa Clarita Valley. And if the god of the Antelope Valley is against you, you might go and take a low-paying job over in Santa Clarita to get away from him. That's my crash translation of it for you. But that's the idea. I can flee from the presence of a territorial god. I go and I hide in places where he can't find me because it's beyond his domain. Psalm 139, together with Amos 9, blows all of that up for us. There's not a where you can go where you are not under his jurisdiction and in his domain where he rules and where his eyes test and try the sons of men and sift their ways and judge every one of their words. We don't escape that presence of the Lord. Thirdly, God's presence is powerful. It's not just that he's everywhere. Sometimes your presence isn't powerful. Sometimes you stand and you look on events and there's nothing you can do about it. Right? You stand and you see something happening. Sometimes, I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've slowed down and you know that there's a car wreck in front of you and the person in the lane next to you doesn't know it, and you watch helplessly as they careen into the back of the other car, unaware that the traffic, sometimes our presence is just there, observing, taking it all in, but unable to act or do anything about it. We often find ourselves present but impotent. The exasperated believer might finally concede and admit, I can't. Or the unbeliever might say, I can't flee from God. But he might try to imagine that God is there, but weak. Yes, everything is in front of God's face, but thankfully, I've got free will, and there's nothing God can do about that. Something like that, things we tell ourselves to console ourselves that though God may know, and though God may see, and though all things are in his presence isn't a powerful presence. He's not able to act, even though he sees and is present at all things. He might appeal to all the unrequited evil in the world as proof. He might say, well, if God were powerful, why do the wicked prosper? And then he'll convince himself that, well, God may be present, omnipresence, but without omnipotence. Omnipresence without omnipotence is kind of a nice thought for the unbeliever. God sees, but what's he gonna do? What can he do? It's a trendy thing in recent theology to treat God as an impotent victim. If victimization gives you moral authority, then God, as a great cosmic victim who just looks on helplessly and pathetically at a world gone wrong, unable to act, has got to be the most virtuous of all beings. There's a book entitled, a bestseller on Amazon, entitled God Can't. That's the name of the book. God Can't. And God Can't is a book written by a modern theologian. This isn't the God I worship. I'm not commending this book to you at all. But it's a book that's meant to console you as you see evil proliferate in the world around you. The good news is God is as distressed by it as you are. In fact, he's more distressed by it because he knows more about it than you do. And you're supposed to actually feel good. I don't know how, but somehow you're supposed to feel good about knowing that God can't. See, that's a theology tailor-made for the unbeliever. The unbeliever loves this idea. God knows, big deal, if God can't. If he knows, but can do nothing about what he knows. But that's not the picture that the psalmist paints for us. Verse 10 again, he uses the language of power. Even there, your hand will lead me. Again, hand, yad, is the exact same word for power in Hebrew, and those are like synonymous ideas. God isn't standing by, passively observing. He's actively present in his power with his hand, as he says, leading me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. So that God doesn't simply observe, unable. He observes and is wholly involved in all that transpires and takes place. God is not present in any place where he is not equally powerful to act in that place. For the Christian, the same reality is a great assurance and a comfort. As much as the unregenerate might imagine a present but powerless God, the Christian would regard such a thing as really a curse. A God who loved you and knew all about you but couldn't do anything about it would be no gospel at all. For God to be present but unable to act engenders no confidence. It provides no hope. It reduces the divine promises of God to mere wishful thinking. But this is not the case. God is in all places, and he is at work in all places, and he's not inhibited by those places. He doesn't stand on looking at you in the darkness and saying, well, it's dark. What was I supposed to do? It was dark. The darkness puts no prohibition on him. The darkness doesn't hinder his activity. The darkness hinders my activity. If my children are crying out and it's dark and I don't have a light, I am seriously unable to give them very much help at all. If God's children cry out to him from the dark, he is in no way inhibited by that darkness that surrounds us. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Some of us are like that. We're his servants, but we walk in darkness. This side of glory, sometimes we walk in deep darkness. He says, let him trust the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Are you in the dark? Is your presence, and are you unable to act because you're in the dark? Don't worry. God's not. He's present to you, but he's not limited in the way that you are. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And then here's the activity. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This isn't God can't. This is God can, and this for his people is God will. And for the unbeliever, it's also God will to judge. But certainly, nothing about our presence and the limitations of it limits his presence to act. Fourthly, God's presence is unconditional. Man imagines that God is bound by the same limitations as he is. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, is a response to some false prophets who were prophesying in the name of Yahweh, and the Lord, through the prophet, confronts them. He says, you know, I did not send you, but you ran. I didn't give you a word, but you spoke. And what they spoke were false words to console the people. They told the people what the people wanted to hear. The people wanted to hear that everything was going to be okay and that God wasn't going to judge them through their enemies, which wasn't true. And the people loved what the false prophets were telling them, and the false prophets kept telling them these things. And there's something delusional in this, and this is the concern of the prophet Jeremiah, or the Lord, as it were, through the prophet Jeremiah. You're acting, you're saying, thus saith the Lord, and you know the Lord did not say. You're acting like he doesn't see or know your lies. It's a kind of practical denial of divine omnipresence. I mean, we can check it off in the catechism or the confession that God is in every place. But do we live like he's in every place? Do we live like the eyes of the Lord are in every place, that he knows our thoughts? Verse 23, Jeremiah 23. Am I a God who is near, declares Yahweh, and not a God far off? It's rhetorical, and it gets two answers. Am I a God who is near? Question, yes. Am I a God not far off? Yes. You are a God not far off. In other words, what are you thinking? I'm right here. That's what he's saying. People sin, and they even sin in the name of Yahweh, and put on and kind of parade, and they love the accolades of men, and they parade themselves as spiritual men. And God says, I clear my throat. Yeah. Am I a God who's near? Right, you know, they all knew their catechism. Yes. And not far off? Yes. Then what are you thinking? This is what sin does, though. Sin treats the omnipresence of God as if it isn't so. It just carries on as if we aren't in his presence. Verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Did you think you were going to get away with this? Did you think you were doing this in secret? If you thought you were doing it in secret, stop thinking that. You're not. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh? It's rhetorical, but the expected answer is yes. No, you're not far off. Yes, you're a God who's near. Yes, you fill heaven and earth. The idea is there is no created realm where he is not. In our usual experience, the darkness hides us. We find, though, that these things that hide us place no limitation on him. Those things that condition our presence don't condition his. His presence is unconditional. If I can put it like this, his presence conditions all things, but is conditioned by none. He creates darkness and sends calamity and knows all things well, and those things that inhibit us and make our presence ineffective don't have that effect on God at all. As a final point of consideration, consider that God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. Yes, we considered and spent some time together in Amos 9. Amos 9 should be taken and read with great sobriety and thought about deeply. But I want to say this. If you're in his presence and you feel that his presence is opposed to you because of your sin, because it is opposed to you because of your sin, the solution is not to flee from it first, because you can't. There's nowhere to go. You can't build a fortified tower to the heavens. You can't dig into the netherworld. You can't quickly change your circumstances, or move to the other side of the world, or be on the pioneer vessel to Mars. It's not gonna get you away from the one with whom you have to do. You also can't hide out in the dark, because dark means nothing to God. Darkness and light, the text says, are alike to him. Don't flee from him. Don't flee from him. You can't. That's a delusion that men have and continue to have, but it is a delusion. It doesn't line up with reality. The reality is that God is in every place, and that he fills heaven and earth, and that he judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and that he sifts and winnows the ways of men, and he knows us perfectly. And while that is most certainly dire and dreadful to the unbeliever, that very same presence which condemns is also the presence which heals. In his presence there is healing. In his presence there is reconciliation. He invites men to dwell in his presence, reconciled to him through his Son. You might think to yourself, but I know myself well enough to know I'm wicked and I'm not worthy. Undoubtedly you are right. Undoubtedly you are right. You are not worthy to stand in his presence. You are worthy to be consumed by his wrath. You are worthy to be like one of those described in Amos 9. That's what you're worthy of. But here's the thing. He offers you someone else's worthiness. He offers you the worthiness of his own Son. His Son, true God, come from heaven, took on flesh, lived a life as a man under the law, kept that law perfectly, and he didn't keep it for himself. He kept it for sinners who couldn't and didn't keep it. Christ obeyed, and Christ satisfied the righteous requirements of God's law where we, born dead in our trespasses and sins, could not. Yes, God's presence is a dreadful prospect to the unbeliever. But God has made it such that you can stand, as Jude says at the end of his epistle, in his presence blameless with great joy. Do you stand in his presence with great joy? If you don't, you can. You simply need to cling to Christ Jesus. His obedience, his payment in death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead has opened up the way to stand in God's presence with great joy, so that that very presence which consumes can now be the presence which consoles and which encourages and nourishes your soul. The question is not whether you stand before God in his presence. The question is how? How? With dread or with great joy? My prayer is that for each one in this place, if not already, it will be very soon with great joy because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray to our God in heaven. God, you are good and you do good and you give us many gifts. That best and most indescribable gift of your own Son is the greatest of all. Through him we have forgiveness of sins. Through him we have the way of life open. Through him we can stand clean in his righteousness in your presence with great joy. Lord, teach us to love the truth of your presence. Lord, console our hearts with this reality that while all other things familiar and comforting may be stripped away from us, your presence cannot be taken from us no matter what. Lord, encourage us with that. If any do not know you and do not stand in your presence now with great joy, I pray, Lord, that you would transform those hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would give those hearts real faith and repentance to stand before you with great joy, to know the joy of being in your presence, not the dread of it. We pray this in Christ's precious name.